Mark chapter 2, continuing, we'll probably finish the chapter today, looking at two more vignettes. Every time Jesus is involved in a vignette that is recorded for us and preserved via the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit, I always want to listen to what he has to say, because even when he was walking around in the nation that God chose for him to be born and raised within the religious and socioeconomic system, even though he spoke to people who claimed to be representing God, and he spoke to correct ways that they were misrepresenting God, God's own people rejected him. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. I cannot expect, and though I don't court it, I cannot expect that I'm going to speak Jesus' words and everybody's going to love what I have to say either. The interesting thing, as we said last week, was to look at where the responses came from. You would think, living the life that he lived, speaking the truth, skillful in Scripture, you would think that the religious people would be his biggest fans. But often the vast majority of them, and some had hearts that were open to him, but the vast majority of them, especially the religious leaders, often were at odds with him. And the people that you think would just totally write him off, the vast majority of them had hearts that were open. Last week we looked at the fact that Matthew, the despised tax collector who was called to follow Jesus and dropped everything and never went back, as far as we know, to what he was doing before, that Matthew threw a party for Jesus at his house, and the only people that would show up were the most notorious, especially wicked sinners, the Amplified Bible says. And it said many of them were followers of Jesus at that time. Perhaps because they saw the change in Matthew. Perhaps because they just heard what Jesus had to say and it was so different than what they were used to hearing about God. Don't know, but I do find it interesting that the people who called him into question, I have a number of friends that are ministers who've been called into question because of the people that were attending their church. We don't want that sort of people in our church. And I wanted to say, what, you mean the kind of people that like to hang out with Jesus? You mean that kind of people? Well, you know, technically, I suppose, you know. But hold that thought, okay? Because Jesus set, I think, a precedent when they said, why you purport to be a holy man? Why are you hanging out with people like this? And Jesus' answer, I always have the little corollary, says, well, the real question would be, why I hang out with you guys? You claim to be well. These people are sick. I'm a physician. I'm going to hang out with the people that are sick more than I hang out with the people who are well. Interesting, though, his language was harsh with the religious leaders often. That was a last resort. God loved them. God loved the people who were sincerely wrong, as well as the ones who were transparent and open about their sin. We learned some things about Jesus' heart. The controversial part is when he talked about old wineskins, which I'm not going to dodge. I want to talk about what that looks like. And then also the controversy over the Sabbath. It's ironic to me. God's people misunderstood the provision that God made for Israel on the Sabbath. And despite Jesus correcting in the very passage we're looking at today, then Christianity came along and continued in some of the same errors. They just moved the day from Saturday to Sunday. And I hope that what we talk about today will be something that really does set you free. We're going to be here about an hour, so it might be kind of boring. for him if he wants to hang out with the little kids? Okay. Okay. I mean, I know a few adults will fall asleep, so. We saw Jesus say, I didn't come to call righteous people. I came to call sick people who need a physician. You know, the irony is that that sounded weird to the religious leaders of an entire nation. They were upset that Jesus would have anything to do with people like that. And I have to admit, I did get off on a couple of rabbit trails last week about we still have that same problem in what calls itself the church. We still prefer the company. Well, we prefer the company of people who like what we like and are just like us. And we do that so much so that we write off the people that need the physician that we represent. They need him more than anything, and we write them off. And I will admit that I'm prejudiced a little bit toward that mentality simply because I was raised in that kind of a church for a lot of my life till I went to college. And frankly, when we saw sinners suffering because of their sin, we didn't care at all. And we said, well, hey, serves them right. They're sinners. If they just stop sinning, then, you know, they'll stop suffering. And we honestly didn't care. And the question that I think will be answered today, I hope so, if I ever get out of my preparatory remarks, the question really is, does God care? Does God care about the misery that comes as a consequence of sin? Does God hate sinners? Or does he love the sinners and hate the sin because of what the sin does? That's a really important question, which personally I think a lot of ministers need to seriously ask themselves, and it might change the attitude that we have towards people. I said last week that we have had people in our church who were sent here when other churches were aware of the need in their life. The other churches didn't want those people in their church, so they sent them to us, which made me happy that at least we get to love on people. Because I've been in that place myself. I was in a place in my life where there were guys that met me at the door, and when they found out who I was, would not let me in to a church. Thank goodness that God did. Or I would be probably in jail or drunk or jump off a bridge or something else had Jesus not reached past his own people to get to me. We jump in the story, Mark's abbreviated version of the gospel. Not exactly the Reader's Digest version, but he jumps right into the story without telling us the fabulous Christmas story and jumped right in at John the Baptist. And we have already studied all the other gospels. We studied Mark quite a while ago, but most of you are not here. So that's why we're jumping in at verse 18 today. And I'll read through the end of this chapter. Now John's disciples, I'm reading from the NIV, by the way, if it sounds a little bit different than what you have, I try to correct whatever noteworthy discrepancies there might be with the original text. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Most of the manuscripts that I looked over, commentaries on manuscripts that I looked at, said that the intent of the verb tenses has to do with habitual fasting and has to do with what was happening at this time. So one of the newer translations said had a habit of fasting at this time. I'm going to read it that way. It helps us to understand why the issue came up. John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were in the habit of fasting at this time. And some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Matthew goes on to even embellish it and say, you seem to be having way too good of a time for disciples of a holy man. How could they be serious about godliness? They're happy. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. That's a powerful word, taken. It means forcibly snatched away. There is a time when the bridegroom will be forcibly snatched away from them, and on that day, they will fast. And then he takes the opportunity to talk about old wineskins and new wine and old garments and new patches, and I think it's worth looking at. This is our major rabbit trail today. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. Have you ever tried to sew a Harley Davidson patch that you just bought on an old pair of Levi's? You know the problem. Or Grateful Dead, or Give Peace a Chance, or I don't know, somebody else maybe my age that did that. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, and it'll make the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Interesting. Probably Fred knows this reading in his Greek Bible, but the English uses the word new about 5 times in there, and it's 3 different Greek words, which you'd never know. I'm just looking at the English text in my NIV. So that's one vignette. One comment that Jesus makes because of a question that was asked, and we'll see the same thing happen here. I'd love to go on into chapter 3. I'm going to save it for next week because we see another encounter with the same people over a misunderstanding about the Sabbath. Verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. One of the other Gospels, I forget which one, whether it was Luke or Matthew, says they were rubbing the kernels of grain in their hand, which lets the chaff go away, and then you have nothing but pure wheat or grain and very nutritious. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And I think the point is the on the Sabbath part, because what they were doing was lawful. It was about their idea of what Sabbath was for. He answered, and I love that he takes him to Scripture. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? This is, by the way, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you want to read the whole story. We'll talk about it a little bit today. Jesus says, haven't you ever read what David did, their hero? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Now he makes a comment that I think should be, I personally think if we listen to what Jesus said, it would have changed church history a long time ago. Certainly church tradition would be different. And he said to them, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man, speaking of himself, is Lord even of the Sabbath. In other words, he's claiming, either arrogantly or delusionally or truthfully, he's claiming that he personally has a right to declare what is lawful or not lawful on the Sabbath for his disciples to do. And of course, the next vignette, which we won't get to today, we'll look at next week. He heals somebody on the Sabbath. Listen to what the last verse of that vignette, verse 6 of chapter 3, says, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." Religious people, thinking they're defending God's law and plotting to kill Jesus over a technicality, when Jesus' point that he makes is you've misunderstood completely what Sabbath was for. The nature of tradition is such that people in this part of the country, maybe more so than flakier parts of the country, where you don't keep the same business for 6 months if it looks like it's going under, you change, certain out west where I've lived. The nature of tradition is that there are people who will fight you over their tradition, especially church people, who often do not know where it came from, sometimes have no scriptural basis for it whatsoever. It's just the way they've always done it. And they did it that way because their dad did it that way, and their dad did it that way because his dad did it that way. And I'm contrary to what you may think, I'm not an anti-traditionalist. I'm just pro-reality. I think it's possible to do the same thing 200 times in a row, the very same thing, and still have it be alive. It just requires effort. And our tendency is and I face this every time we do the same songs in worship, am I going to mean what I say, or am I just going to put it on automatic pilot? And you think, well, what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal to God, because God wants to be fully engaged with his people. He always has. That's one of the things we'll talk about today. Let's back up and look at the fasting issue. The first flashing red light and siren that went off in my mind when I read the first few verses: John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, or had a habit at this time of fasting. And some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? Anything jump out there and hit you? What was John doing with disciples? This is the John that after Jesus was publicly recognized for who he was, John spoke to his disciples and said, you need to start following him. In fact, in your eyes, in everybody's eyes, he needs to increase and I need to decrease. John said that. So what's he doing with disciples? That's the first little red light that went off, and I'm thinking, there's your first mistake, boys. You're not following Jesus, you're following that guy. The guy who more than once said, don't follow me, follow Jesus. And they're still following him. Isn't that kind of the way people are? Now, I'm told by the historical commentary on this that John was in prison at this time. And it could be that they were fasting simply to, I don't know, the way people fast today. Sometimes I've heard churches teach fasting like it's leverage. You just fast, and now then God has to do something. Oh, they're fasting. I'm sorry. I guess I have to answer this one. By the way, some people look at tithing the same way. It's, in which case, it's not a gift, is it? It's a bribe. Face it, okay? If you're giving God money, so God will give you stuff, it's not a gift at all. Fasting for John's disciples and fasting for the Pharisees ostensibly was about sorrow. It was about sorrow for sin, personal sin, although the Pharisees didn't think they had any. It was about sorrow for the sins of Israel. The thing that got way out of control, the Mosaic law only required one fast a year on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees, at this time, publicly fasted, look at me, see how gaunt I am? Aren't I holy? They fasted twice a week. John's disciples, and there were a lot more similarities between them and the Pharisees than you'd think. They fasted more often than that once required thing. And when Jesus talked about fasting, which he doesn't in this particular passage, but he does in others that we'll look at later, he always encouraged it. Always, he said, when you fast, don't do it to draw attention to yourself, because that praise you get from people, that's all you get, buddy. God isn't impressed because you didn't do it for him to begin with. And he talked about, and this isn't a time to teach on fasting, what it is and what it isn't. I do find it interesting that John had disciples, though he told them he should not have disciples. They should be disciples of Jesus. Whose fault is that? Is that John's fault? No, he told the truth. But I do find it kind of interesting, and this is one little, not a rabbit trail, just sort of a rabbit turnout, okay? John's disciples were very disillusioned by Jesus' style. As almost always happens, I have good friends today. They think I'm not a very good Christian. I'm a little bit loose. I'm not quite as radical as they'd liked me to be. And they pattern their lives after John the Baptist. You know, go out, dress weird, eat weird stuff, yell at people about what sinners they are. And that's the thrust of their ministry. And I want to say, just raise my hand, of course, I'm not godly in their eyes, so they aren't going to listen to what I have to say. But I say, who are we supposed to be following? Are we supposed to be following Jesus and be like him? Or are we supposed to be following John the Baptist? And apparently that's problem is an old problem. And so even if they were fasting because John was in prison, they're still called John's disciples. And I don't know why that just kind of bothers me. Oh, but there's so many places I could go with that. It is a human thing. I personally think if you take Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in contrast, I think that human tendency is summed up in what the NIV calls party spirit as a work of the flesh. It's, you see it in Patriots fans versus Giant fans. You see it in Red Sox fans versus Yankee fans. You see it in Republicans versus Democrat. You see it in, you know, pick one of the 20 Baptist churches and all of the other Baptist churches. You see it in Pentecostals and anti-Pentecostals. You just, this tendency to say, yes, technically they will probably go to heaven, but we're in first class. They're in coach. Depending on what your particular preference is.